Well, a very warm hello to you wherever you're listening to this. This may not be the usual church format that we're all used to. And so as we begin, let me pray that we will use this time well. Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, God of all creation, we pray in these times for comfort and your reassurance and love. But above all, we pray that you would touch our hearts, help us to be unerred from reading your word regularly, hearing you speak to us and applying it to our hearts and our lives. Amen. Well, this morning's reading is from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 62. And I think this is where the novel format really lends itself, as I'd love it if you'd be following along with me in your Bibles. And if you don't have one to hand, fear not, you can pause this recording, go and grab it, and turn with me to Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 62, beginning at 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Well, do please keep your Bibles open. And I think we're going to need to do a bit of work here, not least to keep us from getting too comfortable in our living room sofas or wherever you are and falling asleep, but also to try to picture the scene. The foot of the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I had planned to put up a couple of photos that I grabbed from the Gospel Coalition website, which were going to be going up on the projector, but as I'm sure none of you have projectors in your houses, instead, here's where, again, we can have a bit of fun. Instead, if you've got your phone handy, press pause and have a quick Google of Gethsemane. Click on images, and you'll have quite a few photos pop up of the garden. And you can see some of the ancient olive trees that are still growing there today. I'm fairly certain the stone path is a recent addition, but nonetheless, you can start to get an idea and picture the garden here in our scene. And right here in Luke, it's quite likely nighttime. Yeah, it almost certainly is by the time we get to verse 56, when we're having to watch this by firelight. And as we listen to Luke describe, with the help of eyewitnesses, these key action-packed moments, I want us to picture ourselves here watching these events. Maybe you want to imagine you're a high-tech drone that's gone into the past, is now hovering up above, drinking it all in, holding your breath as you watch Jesus arrested, looking on in horror as Peter denies him, and zooming in here in the garden as Jesus retreats a stone throw away. I don't know how far you can throw a stone, but I reckon if I gave it a go from here, I'd probably owe one of my neighbours a bit of money for a window pane. Well, here in the centre of this section of passage, in Luke 22, as Jesus is over there, a stone's throw away, praying to his Father, while the disciples are asleep here below us. And Jesus is saying, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done, Father. I want us to ask ourselves, why does this matter? Why does Luke think it is so important that I see, that I understand, that I know that Jesus is obedient to the Father and is willing and able to do the will of God the Father and drink from this cup? Do something that everyone else, even the best that mankind has to offer, is unwilling or unable to do. Why does it matter to the gospel? Why does Jesus' obedience matter to me? Well, as we look at this narrative and we think about what Luke wants us to know, what God wants us to see, I think three very important things pop out of the text. And so you know where we're going with this, as we're not going to have orders of service necessarily in front of us. Those three things are, firstly, this is the hour of darkness, mainly verses 47 to 53. Secondly, when the best of men fails, verses 54 to 62. But thirdly, where Christ does the Father's will, verses 39 to 46. And as we go through them, let's keep asking ourselves that question: why does it matter? Why does Luke think it matters that where mankind fails, Jesus prevails? So let's start with that first one. Luke wants us to see this is the hour of darkness. And as you can see, I've been very original with our heading here. Verse 53, let me read. Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. QED. Brilliant. Done. Point two. No. Don't worry, we have much more to see here. To start, I think we see here some strong links back to our passage last week. Flick back with me to verses 3 and 4 in this chapter, and I'll read for us. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard, and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And again, verse 31 from last week. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Satan entered Judas, and Judas set out to betray Jesus. And Satan wanted to sift the disciples like wheat. The imagery of sifting like wheat is one that we have seen before in the Bible. When God sifts, he sifts the wheat from the chaff, like in the Psalms, and it's a process of purification. But when Satan sifts, he has anything but purification in mind. He just wants them to be shook to the core, scared, confused. He, Satan, wants them falling into temptation. And here in verses 47 to 53, the disciples have just fallen asleep instead of praying and are now falling into temptation as they're scared and they've got violence in their hearts. And Judas, entered by Satan, is now betraying Jesus, the Son of Man. Verses 47 and 48 are really meant to ramp up and heighten the tension. Judas, one of the 12, one of Jesus' closest friends, one of the 12 disciples he chose. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He betrays his best friend with the ultimate sign of affection and love. What I've labelled the ultimate kiss in the teeth, if you will forgive me the pun. There is a memorable scene in the film Gladiator where Emperor Commodus says to the hero Maximus, Decimus Meridius, general of the Felix Legions, commander of the armies of the North, I'm sure you know the rest. Commodus says to Maximus, the hero of the film, hug me, brother. And as he embraces Maximus, he plunges a dagger into his back. In a moment that makes you recoil in horror. But it doesn't even come close to this level of betrayal. Maximus is chained up, so there is nothing willing about it. They are not friends, let alone brothers. And Maximus has his heart set on vengeance and killing Commodus to avenge his family and save Rome. Jesus has his heart, his will set on dying at the cross to save the world. But it's not just Judas and the 12 here that are succumbing to Satan. Chief priests and elders, the very people that should have recognised the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of Man, and should be proclaiming the good news in the temples. But what are they doing here? They've come with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus and have him killed. And what is the disciples' response to this? More swords. If you remember last week's passage in verses 36 to 38, when Jesus tells the disciples to prepare for the rejection of the world, and they go, ah yes, swords, I like swords, we got two. They didn't understand then, and they definitely don't understand now. No, now they're being sifted by the devil. The disciples are quicker to draw swords and more willing to declare war than they are to pray to their Father in heaven. The disciples are wrong to think about using swords. The authorities are wrong to think about using swords. Everyone in this scene has murder on his mind. Everyone is thinking in worldly terms, in darkness terms, except Jesus. Jesus has peace on his mind. Peace now as he heals the man's ear, but more importantly, future final peace, fulfillment peace. But this is the hour of darkness, Satan's hour. As Jesus says in verse 53, when darkness reigns. Satan is reigning in the hearts of the chief priests and the elders and the temple guards. Satan has entered Judas, and he is sifting the disciples like wheat. So Satan is in control in some sense. He's having his way, yes. But is he reigning in the sense that Christ reigns? Well, Luke is very careful and clear that the answer is no. I mean, for starters, the context in this verse, Jesus is telling them in verse 53 that they could not lay a hand on him in the temple courts. But now they can lay a hand on him, for it is time. So they now have permission, as it were. But also in verse 31, let me read again. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Satan had to ask permission from Jesus, from God. But more importantly, this is the time of fulfillment. We saw last week that this whole section of Luke is something of deliberate divine consequence. In verse 42, Jesus is doing the will of the Father. In verse 37, yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. There are even specifics. We saw last week in the final Passover, the Isaiah 53 fulfillment, verses 21 and 22. Let me read. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Judas, the one Jesus spoke about in verses 21 and 22, is now here betraying Jesus. And woe to him indeed. But Satan, having entered Judas, is not writing the story. He's not putting a spanner in God's eternal, glorious works. No. The suffering servant, the Son of Man, goes as it has been decreed. This is the hour of darkness, when Satan is attacking with all his might. But Jesus is doing the eternal, planned will of his Father. This is the hour of darkness. And so as we look on at the hour of darkness, we are to be horrified. This is a low point in the actions of the world, of mankind. And if we're to see ourselves in this scene, from this drone's eye view, looking down, it is certainly not the one person doing the will of the Father. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We would be there with a sword at our side, or behind an olive tree trying to hide. But I don't think Luke wants our response to be despair. He wants us to recognise our part in the sin of the world, yes. But also wants us to see that what we are viewing here is God's plan. A good plan. And we will see more of what the plan is as we keep watching. So let's move on to the next scene. And it is a massively dramatic scene. As here we see the inadequacy and the deficiency of Peter. Peter, not just one of the 12, but part of the inner circle. Peter, who had been there at Jesus' transfiguration. Peter, formerly Simon, named Peter by Jesus, as he would be the rock, the lead disciple. Peter, who in chapter 9 was the first disciple to understand, at least partially, who Jesus is, as he declared God's Messiah. Peter, I don't think I can big him up any more, Peter. Well, here he is, an absolutely abysmal failure. And his failure is total. It's a failure of loyalty, as he now too betrays his close friend and Lord. It's a failure of courage, as he's more afraid of the entourage in the courtyard at the high priest's house than he is of betraying Jesus. It's an emphatic failure. He does it 3 times. It's not just a one-off denial. It's a considered failure. 1 hour had passed between the second and the third denial, so he'd had time to think and reflect and repent. It's a spiritual failure. As we've already mentioned, he had already said, "You are the Messiah, the Christ of God." And it is a moral failure. He lied. Well, Luke, in his whole gospel, wants us to be sure, wants us to have certainty of these things in his carefully ordered account. And here, Luke wants us to be completely clear, convinced and confident that Peter, one of the best that mankind has to offer, comes up short. Very short indeed. Peter cannot do the will of God. Not in the garden and not in the courtyard. That's why Luke is careful to use so much eyewitness language here. Let's just highlight a few as I go through verse 54 to 56. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him. This is not just a theological point that Luke is making here. This happened. And Luke spoke to the eyewitnesses and recorded it all down, carefully ordering it to make sure we understand. Peter wasn't just spiritually unable to do the will of God. He physically couldn't and didn't. Peter needed Jesus to do the will of the Father for him. Peter needed Christ's obedience. And this heart-wrenching scene reaches climax in verses 61 to 62. Let me read again. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter saw the Lord look at him, and he heard the rooster crow, and he remembered. And what was Peter's response? When he realised that Jesus' word to him in verse 34 had been fulfilled? Was it shouting and leaping and praising God that he keeps his promises? No. He went outside and wept bitterly at the understanding of his guilt and at the pain of his betrayal of the Son of God. And so let's press pause again and ask why this matters. Why does it matter that Peter fails? Why does it matter that Peter cannot do what Christ can? Well, this is not an everyday experience. As we've seen, this is when darkness reigns. It is a unique one-off moment of cosmic significance. Peter is not us every day. And yet, he is everyone all the time. It would be hugely arrogant to think that we are on spiritual par with the head of the 12 disciples, let alone better than him. Are we prepared to admit that we too have failed miserably and totally? Are we prepared to weep in confession to our Father and really repent of our constant failings? Spiritually, we habitually reject the God that made us and say, "No, I am king of my life." We fail in courage. How often do we fear to stand by Christ, even when there is nothing to fear? Do our conversations in the office start to feel more like a campfire outside the high priest's house? It's moral as we seek to protect our own reputation over that of the Son of Man. And we are repeat offenders. It doesn't just happen once or twice. It's considered. And it happens again and again and again. And just as Peter sat in the light and Jesus turned and looked at him, so we can't hide from God. Jesus sees our guilt. Which I think leads us expediently and necessarily onto our third point. Because whilst this event is unfolding before our eyes, or before the screen of our drone, if we go back to our analogy we were thinking earlier, this is the hour of darkness, where Satan reigns, and the best that mankind has to offer cannot stand up to Satan, cannot resist temptation. At the same time, remember, it is a stone's throw away over there where Jesus does the Father's will. Jesus, the obedient, scripture fulfilling Son of God. Over here we have the 12 disciples in a state of exhaustion and prayerlessness. Verses 40 and 46, let me just read again. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." In 46, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." They are in weakness and worried about themselves and their own skin, falling into temptation. Which gives us the perfect contrast to Jesus, who is in anguish, yes, but is in constant prayer. And instead of falling into temptation, is doing the Father's will. And he is being strengthened. The picture is supernaturally awesome. Verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. But it is also supernaturally awful. Straight after in 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Sweat like drops of blood. It doesn't matter if it's saying it because it became blood physically or not. The picture is clear. The picture is stark. And the picture is shocking. And it's because what is going on here is of colossal importance. Jesus is asking for the cup to be taken away, but in perfect obedience knows he is going to willingly drink it. The cup here is one of those big Bible words with Bible meaning. And in the Old Testament, it can either be the cup of God's blessing or the cup of God's wrath. But here it simply has to be wrath. Not just because he asked that it be taken away, if possible. I was hoping to have a couple of passages printed out in order of service so that we could easily see them. But instead, if you would turn with me, if you have a Bible, again, remember we can pause. Turn with me firstly to Psalm 75. And I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 for us. Psalm 75. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. And then if you could now also turn with me to Jeremiah 25, and I'll read verses 15 and 16, and then verses 30 and 31. Jeremiah 25, verse 15 says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." And then picking up again at verse 30. "Now prophesy all these words against them and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes. Shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword, declares the Lord." This puts into focus exactly what God's plan is, what it is that Christ is willingly obeying. And what is it that Jesus is uniquely capable of doing? This is Christ willingly going to the cross to receive the judgment of God's wrath. Judgment on the world. Jesus knows what this cup means. And so the Son of Man willingly goes as it has been decreed. Which is a good time to once again ask ourselves, why does it matter? Why does it matter that Jesus willingly took the judgment of the world, willingly drank the cup reserved for us? Well, in one sense, it's fairly self-explanatory, isn't it? Romans 3, 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This cup of God's wrath is not just for everyone else out there. We can't listen to Psalm 75 and think, well, it's not my problem. No, we all deserve to drink of it and would be condemned to do so if not for a divine substitution. Can I take my own cup of judgment away from myself? Can I give it to someone else? No. The primary application of this text here in Luke is for us to look at Christ and see him obeying the Father and understand the riches of his merciful, willing, blood-stained grace for us. If we just repent and call on his name. But also, when Luke is telling us so much about prayer, we'd have to be pretty hard of hearing to not hear the banging drum. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. The theological importance of Hebrews 4, verse 15, and these verses rings out through history. No need to turn to it, I'll read it out for us. "For we do not have a high priest," speaking about Jesus, "who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Jesus prayed to his Father in Gethsemane and was tempted by the devil, and yet did not sin, but did the Father's will. And so through Jesus, we pray to the Father with an intercessor that knows our temptations. A God who knows and is not powerless to help. I'm going to close in a moment by praying exactly how Jesus taught us to pray in Luke chapter 11. But before we do, let us ask ourselves one last time. Why does it matter? This matters because the book of Luke, the good news about Jesus, is salvation. And it is salvation available to everyone. And here in Luke 22, Luke wants us to see how this salvation is achieved. Through Christ alone, who in the hour of darkness did the Father's will, what nobody else could do, not even the best of mankind. And Jesus took the cup of wrath upon himself. And so in the run-up to Easter, as we have all this extra time in self-isolation, we must remind ourselves constantly of the cost of our salvation. Not just that we should weep bitterly at our own failure, but that we confess our sins and look on our perfect Saviour with magnified praise and thankfulness that he took the cup reserved for us. Let us pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.